This topic about witnessing to family, whenever I mentioned to someone over the last year or so as I was working on this book, writing a book about witnessing to family, the universal response that I got most often was, ooh. And so I'm hoping that it'll be a little bit better than that as a result of this talk. I told a very good friend of mine when I first started the process of writing this book, I said, I'm writing a book on how to witness to family. He said, I've got your chapter titles for you. You ready? Chapter 1, don't do it. Chapter 2, don't do it. Chapter 3, did you think I was kidding? Chapter 4, pray for somebody else to do it. Chapter 5, review chapters 1, 2, and 3. I've had the chance to do some speaking on campuses and in churches about evangelism since the release of the first book, Questioning Evangelism. And almost every time during the question and answer time or afterwards, as people would come up to me, I would hear story after story, almost always with people crying about, well, this was really helpful, but what do I say to my dad? He's an atheist. Or my mother, she's a drug addict. Or my brother, he's gay. Or my sister, she's in a cult. And the stories go on and on and on. It seemed as if there was almost no limit whatsoever to the depth of sin that people could get themselves into. And even though people would be coming to these presentations I was doing, behind their face was a drama as thick and as disturbing as you can possibly imagine. That shouldn't surprise us, though. Let me just try to put this topic into perspective. It does seem to me that as I read the scriptures, that the family is an incredibly high priority in God's plan. God is the one who came up with the idea that one man and one woman should be together for life, and that their relationship would then result in families. And it would be that God saw that the family, that the marriage unit and that the family unit was the place for stability, the place for intimacy, the place for strength to handle all of life's difficulties. The family was supposed to be an incubator for all of the greatness and goodness that God had in mind for people. The family was something that came before the fall. God's design was that this would be the central institution that would serve as a bedrock for all the rest of society. If that's true, it should not surprise us in the least that the devil would love to attack it. If it's really that high up on God's priority list, then it's probably also that high up on the devil's priority list. So we shouldn't be surprised if this whole idea about telling your earthly family about your heavenly Father would be something that would be emotionally difficult, would be fraught with spiritual tension and spiritual battle. We shouldn't be surprised if this is difficult. There are many people, though, who I think want to make it sound like evangelism should be easy. It should be fun. It should be an adventure. Well, it is an adventure. I don't think with family it's going to be all that easy. Are you still okay about that? Are you in for the? You're okay about that? I imagine if you ever find a book that says witnessing to family made easy, you could pretty much be sure that I'm not the one who wrote it. I come from a Jewish background. When I told my parents that I believed in Jesus, it was almost like I told my parents that I had joined the Nazi party. That was as funny as I'm going to get tonight, right there. That was it. So if you missed that, how sad. I was kind of hoping for a... okay. Let's just close in prayer. No, I'm sorry. Oh, so that's what you laugh at. Okay, well. I told my parents that I had become a believer, and they promptly said, that's nice. But if you know anything about Jewish mother guilt, that nice can sound like the worst statement in the world. And they promptly told me several different things. My mother said, I hope that you won't move to a commune in Colorado. I have no idea why she said that. I hope you won't ever shave your head. I have no idea why she said that. And I hope you won't ever try to change the world. Well, I find it almost amusing that every other summer, the organization I'm a part of, Campus Crusade for Christ, holds its conference in Colorado under the banner of what our organization was founded under, Come Help Change the World. but never, ever have I shaved my head. So my parents can hang on to that. Anyway, I'll tell you more about my family. Let's dig into the scriptures. Here's what I want to do. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about just evangelism in general. And then I want to talk about three specific lessons that we might apply to the specific task of witnessing to family. I want to look at four tensions that we live with in the midst of evangelism. Many people ask me, how do you resolve the tension between, and then they have a whole list of things. How do you resolve the tension between what is God's part and what is our part? How do you resolve the tension between needing to take time and yet the urgency of the message? How do you resolve the tension of, and I always answer, I don't. I don't try to resolve those tensions. Our task is to live with those tensions. If you're looking for comfortable evangelism, I don't think you'll find it. If you're looking for tensionless evangelism, I don't think you'll find it. So how do we do evangelism in the midst of some tensions? What I'd like to do is look at a passage in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. So if you brought a Bible, I'd invite you to open it up. Let me just set this up and tell you the book of Colossians. I mean, all of Scripture is relevant for our day and age, but it seems to me that Colossians holds some specific relevance because it was written to a group of believers, Christians, who lived in a culture that believed that they were very spiritual but not religious. Have you heard anybody ever say that to you? I'm spiritual but not religious. I believe the Colossian culture was very much into that. They were into lots of different spiritualities, but not necessarily the truth. And so Paul writes this letter to the Christians who live in Colossae about how to live, first of all, under the reality that Christ is supreme. Chapter 1 of Colossians is one of the richest, most thick descriptions of the deity and the supremacy of Christ in all of Scripture. In chapter 2, he moves and says, "And if indeed you are in Christ, then you have all the fullness that you need to live an abundant Christian life." He says in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, I believe this is the core statement of the whole entire book of Colossians. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. That would be all of what he says in chapter 1. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And then in chapter 3, he starts talking about how this works itself out in our lives. First, in our internal relationship with ourselves, but then within the family, and then to those outside the family. When we get to chapter 4, he continues to that, and he's talking about how we are to interact with those people outside of the faith. And so that's where we come in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Listen to God's word as I read it, and then we'll look at four tensions and then some suggestions about how to live this out. He writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." First tension that I think we need to live with in the midst of this is the tension, the unresolved tension between prayer and proclamation. He starts by saying to devote yourselves or to continue steadfastly in prayer, but then without even breathing, he moves into the topic of evangelism. In Paul's mind, prayer and evangelism are inseparable. And so in our mind, they should be inseparable. And it raises that very thorny, difficult theological question of what part of this whole thing is God's and which part is ours. By the way, I'm not going to resolve that for you tonight. I don't think this passage does. I think it just says that there is an element, there are aspects about evangelism that are absolutely supernatural. Only God can raise the dead. Have you ever wrestled with that, by the way? Evangelism is impossible. I know you're thinking to yourself, why did we invite this guy in? I thought he's supposed to be encouraging us. This is encouraging. Think about it. Evangelism requires at least two miracles. On the one hand, Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins until God made us alive. And so raising the dead, I put in the category of the impossible. It's supernatural. It requires a miracle. But within us, Jesus also said, apart from me, you can do nothing. There's nothing you can say that will do any good unless something miraculous is happening within you. So there's a miracle needed in you and a miracle needed in them. That sounds like impossible. But I find that to be incredibly encouraging because that's what God does, right? He's the God of the impossible. And so he tells us to continue steadfastly in prayer because we need to ask God to work. But then there's also that on the other side, there's our part. We are to speak words. We're supposed to open up our mouths. We're supposed to use words. We're supposed to have speech. We're supposed to proclaim it. We're supposed to proclaim it clearly. Paul was asking them to pray that he would proclaim it clearly. By the way, are you encouraged that Paul is asking for this kind of prayer? I'm tremendously encouraged. Boy, if Paul needed prayer, well then, boy, I'm definitely going to pray. Many years ago, our middle son was asked what his daddy did for a living. It was by one of his cousins, my nephew, Jewish nephew. Jewish nephew talking to my son, what does your daddy do for a living? How do you tell your unsaved Jewish cousin that your daddy works for a crusade? That's trouble. And so my son, David, at the age of, 6 or 7, tried to wrestle with it. And the best he could come up with is, he's a little missionary. I'm not so sure that was any better than Campus Crusader. But afterwards, when I asked David why he came up with this title, Little Missionary, he said, well, I figured that Paul was a big missionary. All right, that's fair enough. And if Paul, the big missionary, is asking for prayer, how much more should we? By the way, you notice he says, continue steadfastly. It's almost assumed that we will be tempted to quit. We are, aren't we? We make lists, we have journals, we keep track of who we're praying for, and especially when it comes to family, it seems like, I've been at this for 10 years, how long is this going to take? And there is always the temptation to quit, but Paul gives us a little bit of help with this by saying, be watchful and be thankful. When you pray, as soon as you're done praying, while you're in the midst of praying, start looking to see and to watch the way God is working to answer. And every time you see an answer to prayer, offer thanks. It will encourage you to keep going and to not give up. So that's the first tension, the unresolved tension between prayer and proclamation. The second one is the unresolved tension of words and actions. Did you see it? He says, pray that God may open up a door for our message. That implies words. Make it clear. There's talk about speech. Let your conversation or your speech always be full of grace, etc. But then on the other hand, there's be wise in the way you act. Walk in wisdom is the way it's worded in the ESV, I believe. So it's that combination of both what we say and what we do. This is a silly dichotomy that some people make, isn't it? Sometimes they want to say, well, you know, words are more important or action is more important. Sometimes they say these really silly, I'm letting you know what I think already about this. There's a very popular, but I think silly cliche that says, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. Have you heard this? Have you ever heard this? It's very often attributed to Francis of Assisi, but I've done some research. I don't think he ever said it. Francis said some things that could have been misquoted and twisted that way, but Francis was this bold evangelist. He would gather crowds out on the street. People complained about how loud he was. I don't think he would have ever implied that it was sometimes not necessary to use words. The problem with that cliche is it's always necessary to use words. Listen, if you're very nice to people, very gracious, very forgiving, very generous, whatever, they will not connect it to the gospel without words. They will not say, I see why you're being so nice. You've received divine approval because of the death and atonement of the Son of God, and his resurrection has so... They won't do that. So it's both words and actions. If you've never learned, if you've never gained training or basic skill in how to articulate the gospel message, I urge you to get that kind of training. learn how to say to someone, this is what I believe, and see if you can do it in only 3 or 4 minutes. And if you can't, work on it so that you can put words, so that when the opportunities come, you won't be making it up as you go on. Third tension is the tension, I don't know if that's the right word, but this combination of grace and salt. It's very interesting. He says, let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt. When conversation has grace to it, it sounds like good news. It sounds good. People want to hear more. There's something attractive about it. Many of us articulate the gospel in a way that it only sounds like bad news. Now listen, I know the gospel has bad news about it. I'll get to that. That's what I think is that salt stuff. And yes, we do need to proclaim to people that we're sinful, that we're rebellious, that we have rebelled against our Creator. Yes, we need to make that clear. But we also need to look at the one who said to the woman at the well, if you drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. There's a good news to the good news that people need to hear as well as the bad news. And many people in our world today think that Christians only are negative. They only have bad news. They're down on everything. And we need to find ways to say to people, this is really, really good. It's better than you could have imagined. And yet at the same time, there is that element of our message that stings a little bit, that has a sense of, ooh, really? And I think that that's involved with the idea of salt. I think mostly this idea about your speech be with salt is that people will be intrigued by it. They'll want to hear more. It'll make them thirsty. But it's got to be both this grace and this salt. Perhaps some of you were here. I think I shared this story the last time I was here. You know how doctors love to ask you like this really distracting question as they're about to do something painful to you? They call it speech anesthesia. They think if they can get you talking about, you know, the TV show you watched last night, or what you do for a living, or where you live, or, you know, how many brothers and sisters you have, that you won't feel the pain of them sticking a 12-foot needle in your spine. But it doesn't work, I know. I've had problems with my spine, and I had to have needles stuck in my back, and this doctor is asking me these questions. He found out what I do for a living, little missionary, and he starts asking all these questions about his whole view about religion was based on an experience he had in high school where he went to this friend's church, and all they did was talk about hell. If you danced, you were going to hell. If you drank, you were going to hell. If you smoked, you were going to hell. He came home and told his mother, who danced and drank and smoked, and that didn't go well. I know I just said dranked. I know that. I just want you to know I know I said that, but I didn't correct it. It's okay. It'll be edited out. So this doctor's talking about all of this as he's about to stick this needle in my spine, and he's asking me what I think about all this. And I remember distinctly what I thought at the moment. I thought, not now. I don't want to talk about this now. I don't want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, keep me alive. So after he was all done, I got, you know, I think I said something like, could we talk about this later? And so later he wanted to know. So I said to him, and I think this might be an illustration of this combination of grace and salt. I said to him, you know, I think we like rules. We like rules because it makes us feel good when we keep them, and it makes us feel bad about other people when they don't. I said, but you know, the stuff I need forgiveness for is a whole lot worse than any of the stuff you're talking about. The stuff I need forgiveness for, anger and bitterness and judgmentalism and the doctor's eyes were like, you know, widening and widening. And I thought, I better quit. I'm just getting started. But I said to him, and that's what I'm so thankful for. Because in Christianity, that's what I have. I have forgiveness for that kind of stuff. It's not just this dancing, drinking stuff. And he was listening more than I think he had ever wrestled with it before. That's what we need to do. We need to find a way to communicate our faith so that it is both good news and has a sting to it as well. One more tension. So prayer and proclamation, words and actions, grace and salt. One more. We live with the tension of acceptance and rejection. You can say the exact same words, use the exact same stories, tell your exact same experience, and some people will say, this is great, and some people will say, if you ever talk about that again, I'll throw you out of my house and you're never allowed back in. Or as one woman told me from a Hindu background, her father was a Hindu priest, he said, if you ever step foot into a church again, I will kill myself. You know what she said? She said, no, you won't. And he didn't. And they continued a dialogue. I don't know if that will always work. You'll have to work on that. But in this book of Colossians, he begins by rejoicing about the fact that they received the word. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, all over the world, this gospel is producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard of it and understood God's grace in all of its truth. You heard it from Epaphras, our dear brother and servant, dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. So these people accepted it. They received it. They welcomed it. But you notice that in this passage, Paul says that this exact same message is why I'm in chains. Do you see that in verse 3? He was in prison for this. In every place Paul spoke, some people received it, some people tried to kill him. That's no surprise, right? Everywhere Jesus went, some people said, he's God, he's the Messiah. We'll drop our fishing nets and we will follow him and worship him. Other people said, he's demon-possessed. Let's kill him. That's the way the gospel message has always been. Some will receive it, some will reject it. And sometimes it's the exact same person who will reject it for years and then respond. As I was working on this book on witnessing to family, I started telling people I was working on this, and I cannot tell you how many people would say to me, oh, you've got to talk to so-and-so for them to tell you about their father, their mother, their uncle, who came to faith in his 80s. It's amazing. One woman told me she became a Christian in high school. She started witnessing to her parents. They wanted nothing to do with it. It was a closed door for 50 years. Her dad was very, very old in a retirement home, a recluse. He didn't want anything to do with God. He didn't want anything to do with anybody else. He had rejected every overture on her part to share the gospel with her. She had pretty much given up. And then some neighbors in this retirement home started inviting this guy to church. Nah, I don't go to church. I'm not interested, whatever. Well, they just kept bugging him and invited him. And he goes on Easter Sunday and he accepts the Lord on Easter Sunday and calls his daughter and says, you never told me he rose from the dead. She said, I told him that 100 times. The next weekend, with his brand new Bible sitting on his front seat of his car, he drove from somewhere in Arizona up to, like, I don't know, Wyoming or something, to go visit his other daughter to tell about this new faith. This guy who wouldn't even step out of his apartment drives 1,000 miles to say how excited he is that he has met the risen Savior. Great news, huh? So we live in this tension of rejection and acceptance, and we never quite know exactly when or how it's going to click. So let me offer some specific ways that I think we need to apply these principles to the world of the family. I like to think of it in terms of TLC, which you may have heard as, you know, tender loving care, but I think of it more as time, love, and comprehensiveness. The three themes I heard most often in talking to people who had witnessed to their families was the theme of time. It takes a long time. Love, we need to find ways that really express love to our family. And comprehensiveness, we need to see that our faith is so much broader than just a way to get into heaven. We need to talk about the gospel's implications in marriage, in how we handle money, in how we think about time, in how we think about our future, about our job, about suffering, about all sorts of things. Because most of our family, if they've heard us talk about this, they've heard it in, okay, I got to believe your silly little message, otherwise I'm not going to go to heaven. And what we need to show them is, while that may be a very important, crucial centerpiece of it, it's so much broader. It's so much more comprehensive. Because for many people, especially our family, those are the ways we're going to be able to have conversations with them. Many of our families have erected walls and they don't want to hear the Jesus thing. But they might be interested to hear about why a certain relationship is working. Or they might be interested to hear why you're not devastated that you lost your job. Or they might be interested to hear about how you have hope in a world that seems insane. For years, I have tried witnessing to my older brother. Nothing has worked so far. Still, even to this day, he's not interested. He's not interested in anything religious. Pretty much every time I've tried to bring it up, he's kind of shut that door as firmly as could be. Randy, we don't talk about this. And then one day, we had this long car ride together. And by the way, there's something about riding in a car where you're both facing this way and not facing each other. I'm really serious. It diffuses some kind of tension or something. And so he's talking about all sorts of problems he's having in his marriage. That he'd never told me that before, but it was really serious, and that he and his wife actually had separated for a while. And I think I shocked him when I said, well, you know, we have our issues too. My wife and I, both of us married sinners. Go figure. And that's caused lots of problems over the years. And so I said to him, you know, we also have our problems. We also have had our issues and our disagreements and our tensions. I said, I think the only reason we haven't killed each other is because we've learned how to forgive each other a lot. And we've had lots of practice at it. And in fact, I think the only way we can ever express forgiveness to each other is because we've experienced forgiveness from God. And for the first time in over 20 years, he didn't shut me down. He said, what do you mean? And we had this great conversation about what it means to be forgiven of all of our sin from a holy, righteous God, so that forgiving each other flows out of that. Now, he still hasn't responded, but I got further in the comprehensiveness story rather than the direct one. So you need to ask yourself, how does this gospel, a gospel of forgiveness, a gospel of grace, a gospel of hope, play itself out in a dozen, 50 different areas of your life? Second, let's talk about love. Families are the places where love is assumed and yet seldom expressed. Families are the place where people just assume they love each other. That's what we're supposed to do. And so we don't feel the need to express love in a way that people really feel it, that they really get it. We say we love each other, but in many families, that's just a cliche. The challenge is to find a way to express love so that people really feel loved by us. When I was a student, I went to a Campus Crusade conference, and there was a guy doing a seminar on how to witness to your parents. The room was packed, over 200 college students coming in to hear this guy speak about how to witness to unsaved parents. And we all thought, this is it, man. This is the seminar. We're going to learn the magic bullet. This is where we're going to hear the one thing we need to say that will have all of our parents singing Just As I Am or something. And the guy began the seminar by saying, I want you to all take a handout piece of paper, and we're going to do a quiz. Don't put your name on this, but first thing is, I want you to tell me how many times in the last month you've told your parents you love them. Groans in the room. Second question, how many times in the last month have you called your parents just to talk to them, not with a need, not asking them for money, to ask them how they're doing? I don't even remember the next two questions. I was depressed for a month. It didn't even matter what he said at his seminar. I remember walking out of that, I think I need to do a better job expressing love to my parents. I think especially for adult children, that's you, relating to parents, it's a whole new game. It's a whole new thing. You're not relating to them as a young child. You're relating to them as an adult, and yet you're still their child. And the challenge is to find ways to really express love so that your parents know it. It's the challenge to express love to siblings and cousins and others so that they really get it, so that they really sense, this person really cares about me. A whole lot of it might just be listening. We love to talk to our family, especially when we get to do all the talking. Do you know the poetry of Billy Collins? He used to be the poet laureate of our country. He's a professor of English and poetry at, I believe, at NYU. Listen to this poem he wrote. It's called The Lanyard. You all know what a lanyard is? You know this thing around your neck? Okay. This is a poem by Billy Collins. The other day I was ricocheting slowly off the blue walls of this room, moving as if underwater from typewriter to piano, from bookshelf to an envelope lying on the floor, when I found myself in the L section of the dictionary, where my eyes fell upon the word lanyard. No cookie nibbled by a French novelist could send one into the past more suddenly, a past where I sat at a workbench at a camp by a deep Adirondack lake, learning how to braid long, thin plastic strips into a lanyard, a gift from my mother. I had never seen anyone use a lanyard or wear one, if that's what you do with them, but that did not keep me from crossing strand over strand again and again until I had made a boxy red and white lanyard for my mother. She gave me life and milk from her breasts, and I gave her a lanyard. She nursed me in many a sick room, lifted spoons of medicine to my lips, laid cold face cloths on my forehead, and then led me into the airy light and taught me to walk and swim, and I in turn presented her with a lanyard. Here are thousands of meals, she said, and here is clothing and a good education, and here is your lanyard, I replied. Which I made with a little help from a counselor. Here is a breathing body and a beating heart, strong legs, bones, and teeth, and two clear eyes to read the world, she whispered. And here, I said, is the lanyard I made at camp. And here I wish to say to her now is a smaller gift. Not the worn truth that you can never repay your mother, but the rueful admission that when she took the two-tone lanyard from my hand, I was as sure as a boy could be that this useless, worthless thing I wove out of boredom would be enough to make us even. So our challenge is to find ways to express love so that people really get it. Our youngest son is graduating from college in a few days, which is rather miraculous, I believe. He's doing wonderfully. I'll jump to the end of the story and tell you he's doing great. He's given his life to the Lord. He loves the Lord. He and I have some of the best theological discussions. But not all that long ago, he was as far away from God as you could get and had gotten himself mixed up with drugs and wanted nothing to do with our stupid God, and wanted nothing to do with our stupid religion, and was really mixed up in a very, very dark and evil world. We chose to send him away to a boarding school. That's what they call it. It was more like sending him away to prison. It was one of the most painful things, one of the most painful chapters of our family's life. Now, he's come through it amazingly well. But when he got back from that school, he made it very clear to us that nothing we had really communicated to him made him feel like we really loved him. I gave him lots of lectures. I told him rules. We had lots of rules in our house. Rules that you couldn't watch this amount of television, spend this much time on the computer. Rules, rules, rules. And he thought they were ridiculous. And he just thought we were just rule givers. We weren't parents who loved him. And so he kind of let us know that, and I think he expected another lecture from me. In fact, I started constructing a lecture in my mind as he was telling me this. The first lecture went something along the lines of, well, if you want to live in my house, you live by my rules. I am pleased to say that God prevented me from saying that. The second lecture was much longer. It was an explanation for why we had all these rules and how that the entire Western civilization was going down the drain. And if we didn't stop it, going on. John told me I had the spiritual gift of beating a dead horse. And so instead of saying either of those two things, when he told me about all how much he disliked our stupid rules, I said, well, I guess that didn't work, did it? And I think he was shocked that I said it. I think I was shocked that I said it. And I said to him, I'd really like to figure out something that works. Because I really love you and I want the best for our relationship. Let's try to figure out something that works. And I figured out that I needed to somehow join in on some of his world. Obviously not all of it. But I needed to enter into some of the things that he enjoyed so that I could let him know that I liked some of those things too. He really liked Seinfeld. I had lots of lectures as to why that was bad. It's a show about nothing, you know. But I decided to start watching it with him. And you know, there's actually some funny stuff there. We even went to go see the Simpsons movie together. Lord have mercy. But it communicated love to him. And we watched a bunch of films that he really liked that were great films that I had never wanted to waste my time with. And that communicated love. You need to find ways to express love to your siblings, to your parents, to your friends, so that they really feel like you love them. One more point. It takes time. And I'm running out of time. Am I doing okay for a few more minutes? Okay. The recurring theme I heard in talking to people was that this whole thing of witnessing to family takes time. We all want to speed it along. We want it to be instantaneous. But we've got to, in many, many cases, accept the fact that sometimes the gradual approach is best. Now, I think I've shared this before, and if any of you have heard me speak, you've heard me do this. But it bears repeating, I think, because it for a lot of people, it helps reframe the whole way of thinking about evangelism. Imagine if we had a line somehow suspended in air here with the alphabet on it. So A is down there and Z is down there. Got it? And let's say this is a spectrum of people's unbelief. A being the hardened atheist unbeliever and Z being the person who's ready to receive Christ. Got it? Does that make sense? So every non-believer you meet is somewhere along this spectrum. A lot of us who have been through some kind of evangelism training have learned how to take people from T to Z. Does this still work? Yeah, this is good. So if we can move from T to Z, we know how to do that. We find out what they believe. We say to them something like, if you were to die tonight, how sure are you that you'd go to heaven? And depending on their answer, we tell them a few pieces of information about who God is, who we are, who Christ is. If they receive Christ, ta-da! And they're ready to be baptized, right? And so a lot of us, a lot of evangelism training helps us move people from T to Z. The trouble is there's a whole lot of people in our world who are much further on this side. A whole lot of your relatives are at letter D. Most of mine are at negative W. And so the thought of taking them all the way to, would you like to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior right now? Now listen, God can do that, but most often he doesn't. Most often he moves people gradually. The question, if you were to die tonight, how sure are you that you'd go to heaven? You've heard people say that. If you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Have you heard that question? It's a great question if the person you're talking to is already over here. Because it assumes they believe in God, it assumes they believe in heaven, it assumes that this God is personal, that this God would say something to them, that they could answer, and that their answer would, I mean, it assumes all sorts of stuff. And if that's true, excuse me, it's a great question. But if your friend or your parents or your relatives are at letter D, if they're like my family, you begin any sentence with, if you were to die tonight, and they shut you up. They don't want to hear the rest of it. You're always talking about death. What's wrong with you? You're so morbid. Trying to sell me life insurance? What is your problem? So what we need is a whole set of different questions. We need questions like, do you ever think much about spiritual things? What kind of things are the big deals in your life? What kind of books do you like to read? What's your favorite movie? Find out what really makes people tick, what really gets their thinking going in big categories. And learn how to respond to people so that you can move them along gradually. And you must trust in God's sovereignty. You must be able to rest in His goodness, that maybe He's going to move them this far. For 70 years, my mother was stuck, probably at letter D, with the belief that everybody is going to heaven because all religions are good. And one time she was talking to me on the phone and told me about this person who died, and I knew this person. He was a very bitter, angry atheist. And my mother said in passing, well, at least now he's in a better place. And I thought, oh, have I got a sermon for you? I started racking up Bible verses with things like the words sulfur and, gnashing of teeth and flames. But I didn't do any of that. I didn't say any of that. I asked my mother, Mom, how do you know that? She said, how do I know what? How do you know he's in a better place? It was a very, very uncomfortable, disturbing moment for my mother and for me. And for a long time, she said nothing, but eventually she said, how do I know what? How do you know that he's in a better place? It sounds like you're really sure of that. And eventually my mother said, well, I guess I don't know that. And I wanted to sing the Hallelujah chorus. After 71 years, my mother budged from D to D and a half. That's progress. And that started her reading the Bible, reading the New Testament. My mother at age 71 bought her first computer. She learned how to send email. I started getting a lot of email, almost all of which had musical attachments. And one day she sends me this email, says, I think I'm going to read the New Testament. Jewish mothers don't often say that, by the way. Mom, let me know how that goes. And that started this dialogue back and forth of the gradual. It took several years. But when my mother was 75, she became a believer. I have this picture on my computer that anytime I'm in the mood to cry, I'll pop it open. And it's my mother at age 75 being baptized by my brother. Sorry, if you knew my brother, you would laugh. That's another story. I'll have to save that for another time. TLC, time, the gradual approach, love. We need to find ways to express love so that they get it, so that they feel it, and a comprehensive faith so that it shows that the gospel relates to all of life. It redeems all of life. It's much better news than we usually proclaim it to be. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the families that you have us born into. For some of us here, that might be a real step of faith to say that, to say thank you. Father, we ask that your love for us, your acceptance of us in Christ, will so overwhelm us with goodness, with grace, that we will be able to extend that and proclaim that to the people we're closest to. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.